Well, this morning our text is 29 to 32, 36 of Luke chapter 11, and the text is an evil generation. Now you may remember we have been moving steadily passage by passage through Luke chapter 11 and 12, and we have learned from the scholars that this passage, 11 and 12, represents a single momentous day in the life of our Savior. In this very long day, very eventful day, we see Christ in conflict. This was a very hard day for our Savior. If you were to take some time this afternoon, and I hope you will take rest on the Lord's Day, I urge you to read chapter 11 and 12 of Luke's Gospel right through a couple of times and think about what it would be like to spend a day with the Master like this day. This was a tough day. I'm sure many of you have had tough days at work or with the children or with your neighbors. A day which seems to go from the frying pan into the fire. Nothing seems to go well. Everything that begins to start well goes all terribly wrong. And you cannot seem to be at peace with anybody. Every conversation turns into words, into arguments, into differences. As one friend of ours from Liverpool used to remark in her Merseyside accent, "We have a little argy-bargy today, don't we?" And that's how it was. How it was for our Lord Jesus on this dreadful day. He performed a most stunning miracle, as we saw. And the entire range of reaction to his works and words were all of them bitterly disappointing. We've seen the bitter hostility and slander hatched by the Pharisees and scribes sent down from Jerusalem to sow opposition, to foster suspicion of him, and the slanders that they whispered and chattered behind his back, and which he dragged into the light and exposed and exploded. We've seen the thoughtless, well-intended, admiring sentimentality of a woman who forgot herself in her surprise and delight at his words and works and muttered foolish praise to his mother. And with great tact, he acknowledges the truth in what she says, but leads her into the entire truth, the larger truth which she so desperately needs. And now, here in verses 29 to 36, the Savior turns on those who, not wishing to impugn his work to the devil, not content merely to admire it, but seeking to buttress it, seeking somehow to make it, clinch it as a sure thing, have been urging him, testing him, putting him through his paces, asking him to jump through a hoop by performing an outstanding, spectacular, miraculous sign. Verse 16, a sign from heaven. Now he replies to this section in his audience. And the Savior turns to them with rebuke and reproof. This is not a very winning way. This is not the way that the spin doctors, the publicists, the experts in communications would suggest you deal with those you are trying to win. He bluntly tells them this is an evil generation. Now our Lord Jesus in his perfect life and his righteousness and faithfulness was the prince of all preachers. No man spake like this man, we're told in John 7. and our Lord Jesus as the Prince of all preachers, as the perfect prophet of God's church, deals with rebuke and reproof. We don't like this in our day and age. We all want everything to be sweet, everything to be positive, everything to be nice. Yet our Savior himself, who had no sin, did no sin, in whom was no sin, he rebukes and reproves his congregation. Now, brothers and sisters, when our Savior takes captive the lives of men as his servants and sets them into the ministry of the gospel, commissions them to be preachers of his word, elders and pastors of his flock, in the charge that he gives to us through the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 4, he tells us that the ministry of the word is a larger, more full-orbed work with people than merely teaching, more than informing them. Paul charges Timothy with his last words, one of his last words in 2 Timothy 4, preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Rebuke, reprove, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. The teaching is an instrument by which we are to be arrested from our wrong courses, reoriented and alerted to our errors, and redirected in the way of righteousness. And that means your pastor, the pastor you are praying for, who will come to you in God's good time, will have as part of the burden of his work in caring for you the business of telling you off. He will have the thankless task to tell you you are wrong. You need to turn in another direction. You cannot go on in the way you presently take. That is part of his care for you. That's part of his love for you. You who are parents, you surely as Christian parents understand you are not your kids' best friends. You are your kids' mom and dad. You have a place of loving authority for them, a high response to model the behavior you want to see in them. Please don't expect your boys and girls to do what you are not doing yourself or not inclined to do. It will never work. And you must at times rebuke your children. You must reprove them. And that sometimes with words can be as tough to hand out as ladling them with a stick or spanking them with your hand. And the Lord Jesus does exactly this with his people, with these people. These whom he loves, these whom he seeks to win to his truth, he reproves and rebukes them. So we want to see in verses 29 to 32 a stinging rebuke that arrests us. And then in verses 33 to 36, a solemn reproof that alerts us. So let us then think of this. The stinging rebuke that arrests them. You notice verse 29, our Lord delivered these words at a particular strategic moment in his dynamic interaction with the crowd. The crowd had been growing. They had been drawn together by the miracle. They had increased as our Savior publicly took on his official enemies and adversaries in contention. Nothing like a fight to draw a crowd. They were told, gathered thick together. They were beginning to swarm and crowd in. They would have further been agitated by the hysterics of that well-meant lady crying out, breaking all her reserve and saying how blessed the Lord's mother was. This was an exciting moment. And at this moment, when every eye was fastened on him and wondering, what's next? The Savior puts them right between the eyes with his rebuke. This is an evil generation. The Lord addressed this particular kind of error because it was the popular error. The imputation that he was being the tool of Beelzebub was generated from up top, from the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, and filtered down through their agents, the Pharisees and scribes, sent there according to Mark 3, and being percolated through the crowds. This was official spin. That was one kind of problem. But a far more insidious and far more dangerous error was the popular error, the thinking of the people that they were due a spectacular sign from heaven. This was something which the Jewish people were rather addicted to. In fact, far later on, when the Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 1, when he's calling on the young baptized believers of that new congregation to keep their unity in Christ Jesus, and he asserts the primacy of Christ crucified, he says, "The Greeks seek wisdom, the Jews demand a sign." It is to the very end their addictive response to the Savior's claims. It's a fanaticism. It's almost an excess of belief. Where the Sadducees and where the scribes and Pharisees dismissed the supernatural in Christ, the people were clamoring for far more of it than he was prepared to give. Now, the idea of a spectacular sign from heaven is not something that merely comes out of the blue. If you read through the Old Testament scriptures carefully, you will find repeated times in which the Lord God works miraculous signs from heaven in the support of his work and the vindication of his truth. And you have only to think about it a bit as you read through the story of God's dealings with his ancient people. The Lord sends fire and brimstone down upon Sodom and Gomorrah, the flood that eradicates the old world. The Lord, in the last three plagues which he visits upon Egypt, they all come from the sky. There is the hail. There is the thick darkness that no one can move around in. There is the angel of death bringing death to the firstborn, all from the sky. He parts the Red Sea with the winds as they journey through the wilderness. He drops down the quails from the skies, and the clouds and mists of the morning lift to reveal the manna upon the ground. So the idea of a sign from heaven is not somehow alien to the Old Testament scriptures. You could go on. You could think of how when Joshua battled the Canaanites, the sun was commanded by God to stand still. How Samuel, when he turned over the kingdom of the people to Saul in 1 Samuel 12, prayed and there was lightning and thunders and hail that began to afflict their crops. The fire that comes down from heaven and kindles the altars of the tabernacle, the temple, the altar at Mount Carmel. The fire that Elijah commands to destroy his enemies in the beginning of 2 Kings 1. On the record goes that God, yes, indeed, can intervene in a spectacular fashion to advance his purposes. But the problem is that this evil generation is seeking a sign. They are demanding, they are tempting God by asking for something he has not promised, and he has not purposed, and he will not give. When you ask of God what he has not promised you, when you insist on something he has denied you, that is putting God to the test. It is tempting him. It is insulting him. And indeed, brothers and sisters, this demand was evil because it was made against the teaching of the scripture. It was made with complete hypocrisy, because we're told they were testing Christ. They were doubtless didn't really believe he could do it, but they wanted to see what he would do when put in a fix. So this was a very wicked thing that they did. And brothers and sisters, when we start looking for God to intervene in our lives or speak to us beyond the means he has appointed and with things he has not promised, we are treading on dangerous ground. And we must not yield to that temptation. And we must understand that that kind of behavior is not the exercise of faith. It is the exercise of carnal presumption. So please beware. It is an evil thing to ask of God what he has not promised, what he has not declared he will give. Now, when the Lord Jesus rebukes this demand in verses 29 to 32, he says two important things about it. He says, first of all, that this demand is needless, verse 29 to 30, and then verses 31 to 32, he says it is worthless. So first, it is needless. He says, no sign is going to be given to them such as they're looking for, but God has already promised to give them a sign. You're asking for some speed. It's coming. Wait for it. That's what the Lord Jesus is saying. There shall no sign be given but the sign of Jonah the prophet. That means the sign of the prophet shall be given them, given to you. Now this is something which is further expanded to us in Matthew chapter 12, verses 39 and 40. And verse 30 of this chapter, the Savior says, as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so shall also the Son of Man be to this generation. So coming ahead, at the climax of his earthly ministry, the Lord Jesus was to be that sign to his people at that time that Jonah was in his day to the people of Nineveh. And there is throughout the life of the Savior striking parallels and differences with that of the prophet Jonah. God, if you remember the book of Jonah, and you could read that in the afternoon, Jonah 1 to 4, it's a short but very eventful book. Jonah was called and sent by God to preach to a sinful world. Our Lord Jesus was sent of the Father to preach the gospel and as the Messiah. Jonah was faithless and deserted his post. The Lord Jesus was faithful and obeyed and endured in his task. Jonah was discovered and declared guilty. As you know, as the sailors cast lots and interrogated him and found out what he had done and causing the great storm that was engulfing them and threatening them with death, the Lord Jesus was found guiltless and yet condemned, as you know, in his trial. This man has done nothing amiss. Jonah offered himself to die, and in dying spared the lives of the sailors. The Lord Jesus offered himself to die, and in dying saved his people from their sins. His enemies taunted him. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. Jonah spent 3 days swallowed up by the great fish, or by the sea monster, or whatever other translation you have, how may account of it. The Lord Jesus spent 3 days in parts. In Jewish reckoning, a day can be fulfilled by the part as well as the whole of a day. So the Friday night, the whole of the Saturday, the opening of the Sunday, he was in the grave. And Jonah was miraculously restored to life and to preach to the people of Nineveh, bringing them to repent, as the Lord Jesus was restored, risen from the dead, and now exalted in heaven by the work of his Holy Spirit in his apostles, in the churches, now preaches to the nations and proclaims peace to the world through faith in him. So this is how the Lord Jesus was to be the sign as Jonah. That was already in the purpose of God. Our Savior had already hinted at it at the opening of his ministry in John chapter 2, verse 19, when he said, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again after 3 days." So there was no need for them to clamor for some spectacle of their own making. God had already planned. And you must note that both Jonah and Christ were themselves, in their persons, the sign. What is the great sign and proof of our Christian faith? What is the absolutely sure evidence for the validity of the gospel? It is Jesus Christ himself. Christ is Christianity. And what he is what the faith is. And you can rely on the Bible and its message because it is the message of Jesus Christ. Years ago, when I was a young minister, student for the ministry, I worked some summers at the Jarvis Street Baptist Church in Toronto. And one afternoon, I was asked to take the money from the collections down to the bank. It was all prepared in a canvas bag in those days, and I just had to get it down safely and quietly present it to the teller in the appropriate branch of, I think, the Royal Bank, I forget which one it was, but I went in there, and the teller began to process it. And when I had tellers then, there were no machines. And this lady teller looked at me and said, "You're with the church?" I said, "Yes." She said, "I wonder if you could you'd do something for me." I said, "What's that, ma'am?" I said, "I'd like you to prove that God exists in 1 minute or less." I guess they hadn't done much training of the staff on public relations. But this was what she flippantly put to me as a young green seminary student. And of course, I was flustered and had no immediate response. Of course, halfway back to the church, the answer came. And you know how it often is. It's only after the event, in the wake of the shock, suddenly you get the idea and it comes home clear. And the answer I wished I had given was this: "Madam, I can prove the existence of God to you in 2 words. Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. No man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. He hath declared him." That's the proof. And that is the proof of the gospel. Christ is the sign, the miracle, the testimony of the faith. And the Word of God is simply the testimony of Jesus Christ. So that is what our Lord says in rebuke. So this request is needless and it is worthless. It is a damnable thing that shall bring them to eternal condemnation. Verse 31 to 32. Brothers and sisters, we are solemnly bound by the scriptures to warn people to flee from the wrath to come. We are taught that God calls all men everywhere to repent because he has set a day in which he shall judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he appointed, of which he has given sign by raising him from the dead. All of our neighbors, all of our fellow citizens are on notice by God's Son that he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be damned. And it is not a matter of ranting and venting in malice upon those we differ from. It is a solemn thing that should bring tears to our eyes to think that men who receive not God's dear Son will not have eternal life but perish. That's a word in John 3:16. We cannot drop from it. Perish. So the Lord Jesus, in this rebuke, shows his hearers that they are in peril of eternal damnation in the great day of judgment at the last time. And as the Messiah, as God the Son, he assumes the prerogatives of the judge to declare their likely verdict there in verse 31 to 32. And to aggravate that indictment, to bring home to it the guilt that they bear, he brings them into comparison with two outstanding figures of the Old Testament, both of them ignorant heathen, both of them given no claim to the light of the truth under the Old Testament economy of God's gracious covenant. The Queen of the South, verse 31, the men of Nineveh, verse 32. And this is remarkable. Queen of Sheba, she was a heathen, she was a woman, which had been a special wrinkle and up the nose of his hearers, who were all, many of them, self-satisfied, pious men. She was not taught. She only heard rumors, we're told from our passage we read in 1 Kings 10, of Solomon's fame and wisdom, and of the name of the Lord, which his kingdom was glorifying. Just rumors, just snippets. And was so intrigued, so drawn, so grasped by the desire to understand and believe that she, we're told here in verse 31, she journeyed from the utmost part of the earth. She actually was a princess of Yemen, that little tip of land in the southwest of the Arabian Peninsula we hear a lot about in the news today. That was her territory. And she trekked some 2,000 kilometers with the mighty caravan we have read of against the danger of theft or drought or storms to get to Jerusalem and see King Solomon and hear his wisdom. All this without any invitation, without any promise, without any certainty. She was driven by faith to do. And she was astounded at the glory of God revealed in Solomon's kingdom. On the great day of judgment, we're told, she is going to rise up in the resurrection among the saints of God. And she is going to share with God's people in condemning these unbelieving people. Now, these people, she had traveled thousands of kilometers to see Solomon. Christ Jesus, greater than Solomon, the very Son of God, the final Messianic Son of David, had come to these hearers. He had come to them preaching his kingdom. She had come without any promise or privilege. They were given the privilege of the light of the truth and had known it. Solomon was a very wise man and talked about all sorts of things, but his life was not so good. He was a young and wise child that ended as an old and foolish king. Christ Jesus was the sinless, spotless Lamb of God and spoke and lived the truth completely. Far greater than Solomon, with wisdom, all the treasures of God's wisdom hidden in him. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And they had no use. They despised him, they slighted him, they slandered him. They had no use for him. What a condemnation. What a condemnation. You know, brothers and sisters, there are preachers in the land of African land of Malawi who basically are farmers with an acre of ground, a Bible and a concordance, and a minimum of training. They are periodically given seminars by some of your churches, I think. And these men farm in the week and preach on the weekend with the best they can do. They stand fast for the faith against the onslaught of the pagan culture out of which their people come and the threat of militant Islam from other parts of their country. They are going to condemn a lot of preachers and pastors with large studies and computerized means of information processing, with time to study. He's going to condemn them because with far less privilege, they've done a more faithful work than us here in the West. In the same way, they're going to be the hearers of those preachers, simple country folks from parts of Africa, very little education, basic, making a scratching through a basic survival living. They will be more blessed of God when the Savior returns, more quickly to hear his well done, more to be given the grand inheritance of saints than many of us who lie with Bibles aplenty in our living rooms and the means of grace in our hands and a house of God and prayer and a congregation and oversight and all the light of truth that we are granted in this congregation. And that's the point that the Savior's with much less light and no privilege, no claims, they had more than these who heard Christ himself. Rams it home a second time with in regard to Jonah. The men of Nineveh shall rise up in judgment with this generation, condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south believed. The generation didn't believe. The men of Nineveh repented, and the people of the generation did not repent. Now, the people of Nineveh, it's extraordinary that they, and it's again clear that while perhaps many had merely a transient amendment of life out of fear of his judgment, some were genuinely saved because, they, again, they will share the final judgment of the godless with all other saints. As we're told, the saints shall judge the world, 1 Corinthians 5, or 1 Corinthians 6. And so, these men of Nineveh, they had no background. They were heathen idolaters. They were a ferocious, violent people. Their iniquities stank to heaven. That's why the Lord sent Jonah to preach to them. Jonah was commissioned to preach simply an announcement of doom. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. There was no word of mercy. No tender of pardon upon repentance. There was nothing given to encourage them to seek the Lord. Explicit, no, simply the announcement, 40 days and it's up. But the very fact that the Lord had sent that warning, the very fact that they were put on notice of their condemnation and doom, offered them the possibility, possible, they might be spared if they turned to God. And my, they did. You read third chapter of Jonah. How they mightily cried to God from the king to the lowest mules in the stalls of the people, laden with sackcloth and ashes, made to wail and cry out to heaven, not even being to know what they were doing. But they sought God. But these people didn't. These people had heard the prophets. These people would have the scriptures in their synagogues from week to week. They were as cold as ice and indifferent. Now, brothers and sisters and friends, this is the rebuke of the Savior to you today. He has sent this word to us to have you stop in your tracks and wake up with what you're doing. You're hearing of our Lord Jesus in his glory, in his beauty, in his power to save, in his sufficiency to your life, in the beautiful, pure wisdom of his truth that can guide you through all the perplexities of this life and make your way sure to eternity. You have this in your very hand with the Bible. And you're indifferent. You're careless. You're lackadaisical. You don't really believe. You wouldn't walk. Some who come into this house of God from time to time might not bother to walk back for the next service in the evening. They may not even bother to come more than once in a while. Where this woman, this queen of the south, journeyed thousands of miles in peril to reach and see what she had heard of. Oh, my friends, the Savior is rebuking you, saying, wake up! What are you doing? You're ready to perish. You're standing on the precipice of hell itself. In your indifference, in your unbelief, in your impenitence. Oh, my friends, people raised in good homes, taught the Bible, given all these privileges, sheltered from so much vice and sin, could it be in the great day there will be drug dealers, prostitutes, barely literate new Canadians who will rise up in the day of judgment and condemn you because they heard the word of the gospel. They repented and believed and came with all their shame and sorrow and brokenness and found salvation, found deliverance in Christ Jesus, and you spurned it. Can it be in the day of great judgment when we all stand before the living God and the books are opened? The book of life. Your name will not be there. Not be there because in this hour, when you had the Savior extend his pierced hand even to you and call you to trust yourself to him and enter into all the blessedness of life in him, dying to sin, entering the blessed love slavery of faith that we've read of in Romans 6, you turned aside. You counted it as an unimportant matter. It was not now. No, when I'm old and feeble and I can't enjoy life anymore and my life is just a wreck, maybe at the last minute I'll hope that Jesus will hear me. My friend, don't think you're going to cheat God in that way. You're going to trifle with the living God. The message of this portion of the Savior's words to us is very plain. Listen! Now! Turn to me! Trust me! Stop tempting me! Stop trying to make me jump through a hoop! Stop trying to measure me by your expectations and see what I am and embrace me for all that I am, for it's all and more than enough for you. He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me, all who are heavy laden and are laboring. There's enough on Christ's shoulders to take every one of us. There's enough in his arms to take, embrace us all. Come to him. That's the rebuke. But here's the reproof. And rebuke, the Lord wants to arrest us. But now in verses 33 to 36, he wants to alert us. Make us look aright, see things as they are, understand and get moving in the right direction. And that's what he does in these verses 33 to 36. They are simple, potent parables from daily life about light and darkness. And the basic point he's making in verse 33 is that there's no problem with the light of truth that Christ brings. There is no problem. There is no deficiency. There is no insufficiency in Christ's doctrine or his person or work that you cannot see the way. He is a light, a candlestick lit and put on a lampstand. God didn't bring the Savior of the world and put him under a bushel that he couldn't be seen or to make his claims obscure and uncertain. He has plainly set him up as a lamp and a light to the world. No problem with the light. The problem is not the light, it's the sight. That's the point of verses 34 to 36. These verses have said a lot to me since I face now my cataract and my corneal transplant operations. I am very keenly aware of the potency and impotency of my sight and my eyes. And that's the point he's making there in verse 34. He says, the light of the body is the eye. It's the lamp, the windows that convey the light to us to respond to. And it doesn't depend whether there's light in the room. It depends if there's sight in your eyes. My friends, the strongest, brightest sunlight ever to shine upon these skies do no good to the blind. People who are blind may feel the heat of the sun, but they will never see the light. And that's like the godless. They are blind. They may feel the heat, but they'll never see the light. Not till those eyes are opened. And the Savior says, when your eye is single, rightly focused, in normal healthy condition, all the light floods in, and every part of your body is able to go out and respond and act with confidence and certainty. My eyes were perfectly sound. I'd have no trouble picking up this glass, stepping down the stairs, and moving or acting in any way because the light orients me to where I should be and what I should do. But if the eye is evil, it's diseased, filmed over with cataract, obscured, jaundiced and diseased, well, then all my body's impaired. I can't move and act as I should. If I'm colorblind, I don't want to be in traffic lights, I can tell you. No, the eye has to be right for the light to do its work. And that's what the Savior's saying. Take heed therefore the light that is in thee be not darkness. Don't be so sure you see things as they are, my friend. Don't be so sure that be wise in your own conceits that things are the way you read them. The Bible says there is a way that seems right unto man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. So he says, no, take heed that the light that is in thee be not darkness. But he says, let that light enter you completely. Pray for sound sight, a full sight. If the whole body be full of light, having no dark part, the whole should be full of light. You'll be so filled with the light, illuminated, transfigured by the light, that you indeed yourself shine forth and reflect as a radiant mirror the light that beams upon you. My friend, that is the Christian's happiest condition. When we are so filled with the light of the Savior by His Word, by His Holy Spirit, that we are like Him. We reflect Him to others. And they see Jesus Christ written in our lives. Large and bright and clear. Remember that old children's rhyme? Little song of the Sunday school? Jesus bids us shine with a pure, clear light. Like a little candle burning in the night, in this world of darkness, so let us shine, you in your small corner, and I in mine. So brothers and sisters, again, here is the reproof. Take heed that your eye is sound. Don't turn away from the light. Don't put it away beside, under a bushel. Hide it away. Put it where you can see it and live by it and work by it, and pray that you will have the soundness of sight to be filled with light in your life. Paul says in Ephesians 5 of Christians, you were once darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. And to the sinner he says, arise, O sleeper, wake from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. That's what I say to you tonight, this morning. Come into the light. The light of the world is Jesus. Come to the light. 'Tis shining for thee. Come to the light. It shone upon me. Once I was blind, but now I can see. The light of the world is Jesus. Oh, come to him this morning. Do not stand in the great day condemned. But come and live. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that thou wilt bless this word of exhortation in its frailty and weakness, that thou wilt be pleased by thy Holy Spirit to speak it with life-giving power to those who have heard it. And we pray that thou wilt grant that the stones may live, that the dead may be raised, that there shall be given the risen life of Christ, and we shall die to sin and live in him. Grant this to be the birthday, the new birthday of a soul in this house today, for Jesus' sake. Amen.